It's hard to watch, isn't it? Think about what our Savior did for us, and the really sobering thing, I believe, is that when you realize that, as horrible as that was and as painful as that was, that the greater pain for Jesus Christ on the cross was that He, the innocent Lamb of God, had your sin and my sin laid on Him. That hurt Him more than those physical stripes, as horrible as they were. That hurt Him more. But the glory is, it doesn't end there on the cross, does it? It doesn't end on the cross, because Jesus Christ was laid into the grave, and on the third day, what happened to Him? He rose again. He's risen. He's alive today. That makes every difference in the world. He's not a religious leader whose tomb you can go and visit that has somebody in it. You can go visit the tomb of Muhammad. You can go visit other tombs of religious leaders, and there are bodies in those tombs. But you go to what they think is the tomb that Jesus was laid in, and what? It is empty. It is empty. It's empty. That's what we're celebrating. That's what the resurrection is all about. That's why we have hope today. You see, the resurrection shows that what happened on that cross was acceptable to God in payment for your sin and my sin. And because God raised His Son from the dead, we now have hope. We now have life. And I want to look at this. I just want to take a few minutes, and I got far more passage than I have time to look at this morning. We're going to just rush through this, okay? We're going to do our best to get through this. I want to look at the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Peter. And the reason I want to see it through Peter's eyes is because Peter is one who lived life large. You know, you always hear about living large. Let's live large. Let's live large. Peter's a guy who lived large. He lived life large. When Peter succeeded, he succeeded gloriously. When he failed, what? He failed gloriously. And I want to look at four vignettes, four pictures of Peter from Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 31, before the resurrection. The path of Peter's failure. And the reason I chose Peter, the reason I chose this is to look at the resurrection from a little different aspect, from a little different angle. And I chose Peter because we are like Peter. We fail. Every person here has failed in some way or another in your life. Don't tell me you haven't. I've failed in my life. You've failed in your life. And the reason that I love to look at Peter's life is because he failed gloriously, but he was restored gloriously. He is restored gloriously. Well, there are four pictures here. First of all, we're going to see, the first picture we're going to see is of Jesus explaining to the disciples that they would all fall away from Him. And then the second picture we're going to see is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes to pray. The third picture that we're going to see is when Jesus is arrested in the garden. And the fourth picture is the common picture we think of with Peter and the crucifixion, is Peter's denial of Jesus three times. All right, let's jump into this. And then we're going to look at Peter after the resurrection. All right. Let's look at Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus told them. Now, to get the context here, this is right after what we call the Last Supper. That Last Supper that Jesus had with His disciples, the last Passover. We call it the Last Supper. Right after that, Jesus taught them. And then they left the upper room and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, at some point between Jesus teaching them in the upper room and getting to the garden, Jesus warned them. Verse 31, then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of Me." The word "fall away" in Greek means to stumble. In other words, because of Me, you're all going to stumble, you're all going to fall. What Jesus' meaning is that they would fear being identified with Him and it would cause them to fall. Their fear of being identified with Jesus would cause them all to fall. This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He quotes from Zechariah. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Well, there's another reference Jesus makes to rising from the dead. But over and over and over again, he told his disciples that. Over and over and over again, he told them that they would go to Jerusalem. He would be crucified. He would be raised from the dead. And they did not understand. I think part of the reason they didn't understand is because they had their own agenda going on. I think part of the reason they didn't understand is because they were too interested in what they were feeling, what they were thinking, what they wanted to see happen, and they were not listening. And that's the first failure of Peter in this passage. Peter is speaking when he should be listening. Peter is speaking when he should be listening. And a lot of times you and I are speaking when we should be listening to God. When we should be listening for His voice, when we should be listening to His Word, you and I are more interested in our affairs, on our ideas, and interested in speaking than hearing. Peter replied, I love Peter's reply in verse 33. Now here, if ever there was a confident, prideful man, here's Peter. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Jesus, you don't understand. These other lunks, you can't count on them. But I want you to see, I'm the man. I'm the man. And if everybody falls away, if they all don't want to be identified with you, if they are all fearful to be identified with you, I never will be like that. Boy, what a confident person, huh? Trouble is, Peter's confidence was born of his pride, and his confidence was in the flesh, not the Spirit. Verse 34, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. This very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Are you listening, Peter? Before the rooster crows, that would be about 3 a.m. Before that happened, you will disown me three times. Is Peter listening? Verse 35. But Peter declared, even if I have to die from you, in the parallel passages, Peter says, even if I have to go to jail for you, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Whoa. Really, Peter? Do you think he's listening? Is he listening? What did Jesus just tell him? You're all going to fall away. Peter said, no, not me. You don't understand. I'm not like these guys. I'm really spiritual. Jesus said, look, Peter, the bigger fall is waiting for you because you're going to not only fall away, you're going to deny me, deny that you even know me three times. Peter's not listening. Peter's not listening. And by the way, none of them were listening because the end of verse 35 says, and all the other disciples said the same thing. Now, I want you to write down, you don't have time to turn here this morning, but I want you to write down Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. It's an important proverb, one that all of us should know, and one that all of us, I'm sure, will remember when I read it here. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before what? A fall or destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. See, Peter is supremely confident in himself, but the confidence comes out of pride. It comes out of the flesh. Let me tell you what's going to happen in his life and what will happen in your life and in my life if we are supremely confident in the flesh. Instead of being confident in God, Peter was not confident in God. He was confident he could never fail, but the confidence was misplaced. It was born of pride. Pride made him blind to his limitations, and pride will do that to you and to me. It'll make us blind to our limitations, blind to our weaknesses. That's what it did for Peter. Pride would make him blind to Satan's work. You see, in a parallel passage, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and the you is plural. Not just Peter, but all the disciples. Satan wanted to work them over like wheat is placed into a sieve and it's moved back and forth. Satan wants to shake you from the core. But are they listening? See, you can't listen when you're talking. You can't listen when you're speaking. Pride made not only Peter, but made all the disciples blind to Satan's work. Now, Satan's at work today. He's still alive and well. He's defeated. At the cross, he was defeated. Death is defeated. Death's no longer your enemy if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But Satan's still at work. And you know what? If you know Christ as Savior, if you've had a time in your life when you've believed in Him, trusted Him, not your good works, not a religious ritual you went through, not because you attend church, not because mom and dad were Christians, but you had a time in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you acknowledged to God, I give up trusting anything but Jesus, even myself. If you've had a time like that in your life, you know what? You're no longer Satan's. You're not in His realm anymore. You're now in God's family. Hallelujah! In God's family. But you're still a target. You're still a target. Satan still wants to work you over, but he does it now in your life in a subtle manner. How does he do it? Look at Matthew 4 in the temptation of Jesus. Not right now. I'm giving you, I saw all these heads go down. I wish I had time. I don't have time for that, okay? But I want you to write it down. That's what the sermon notes are for, the sermon outline. Write it down. Look it up. You want to see how Satan is subtle? And how he tempts, look at Matthew 4 when he tempted Jesus. Look at Genesis 3 when he tempted Eve. You see, we have this wrong picture that he comes at us with gross immorality. Now, a lot of times he will do that. More often than not, however, he comes at us in subtlety. He comes at us and says, does God really care for you? Can you really believe His word? Do you really think He loves you when He lets you go through this trial in your life? You see, that's how Satan comes. That's what he whispers in your ear. He wants you not to believe God. He wants you to believe him. And just like he wanted to sift the disciples and Peter, he wants to sift you and sift me. Why? Because when he can do that and when we yield to him, we become ineffective. That's the worst thing that can happen to a believer in Jesus Christ, is to be of absolutely no use to God. Can you imagine it? To be of no use to God? Pride made him blind to his limitations, blind to Satan. It made Satan's work. It made him, pride made him self-reliant, trusting in his own strength. Pride made him feel superior to the other disciples. Did you notice that? Lord, they may all fall away. You know, those guys, I never trusted them anyhow. You know, it's you and me, Lord. But his pride made him feel superior to the others, and because of that, he had the greater fall than the others. Worst of all, pride caused him to reject Jesus' word. Why? Because you see, Peter was speaking when he should have been listening, and you and I a lot of times are speaking when we should be listening. The second picture is in the garden. Then Jesus went with his disciples, verse 36, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face down to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, make this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, by the way, the cup that he's talking about there is not the physical pain of the cross. The cup that he's talking about there is the spiritual pain of one who is holy, one who is absolutely pure, one who is absolutely innocent, having to have laid upon him your sin, my sin, your shame, my shame. That's the pain of the cross for him. To be separated from the Father for the only time ever. As he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he cry out like that? Because when he became sin, God the Father couldn't look on his Son anymore. As a father, I can't even imagine not being able to look at my child anymore. That's what Jesus is praying about here. If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to the disciples and found them what? He just told them Satan wants to sift them. He just told Peter, you're going to fail. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, left the bulk of the disciples at the gate, took Peter, James, and John in with him, and then asked them to watch and to pray. And then he went further into the garden to pray himself. And what do they do instead of praying? They're sleeping. They're sleeping. Not only did Peter speak when he should have listened, Peter slept when he should have prayed. Peter slept when he should have prayed. Could you not keep watch? Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You see, Jesus is saying to them, you've got to pray not just for me, but you better be praying for yourself. You see, if the Son of God needed to pray to the Father to be fortified for what was ahead, how much more does a disciple need to pray? And yet, isn't it true that when you and I begin to depend upon the flesh, when you and I begin to depend upon ourselves, what's the first thing that goes is prayer? Why? Because why do you need prayer if you're self-sufficient? Why do you need prayer if you can handle life on your own? Why do you need prayer? Well, let me tell you, folks, you can't handle life on your own. I can't handle life on my own. And it's not because we are such weak-kneed people. That's ridiculous. I think it takes much more courage to be a competent person and to realize what your need is and to realize your need to pray and seek God's help in your life. That's not a weak person. That's a strong person who does that. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Peter's speaking when he should be listening. He's sleeping when he should be praying. And thirdly, he is active when he should be waiting. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Who was that? Peter. John tells us it was Peter who did that. Peter who drew the sword. Peter who cut off the high priest's ear. John also tells us the name of the high priest's servant was Malchus. Malchus. Now, I'm sure you understand this. Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. Peter was not aiming for his ear. Peter was aiming for what? His head. He wanted to get his head. You see, the way a Roman soldier would dispatch their enemy, they practiced this for hours on end. They would take their sword, they would draw it up over their heads like this and bring it down on the head of their opponent, thereby crushing the helmet and crushing what? The skull of their enemy. And Peter, no doubt, had seen that enough times. And Peter... Now, there's some question about what kind of sword Peter was using here, whether it was the Roman sword or a shorter sword, which it seems to be in this case. But nonetheless, Peter's going to take action here, right? He pulls his sword, he draws it up, and he hits the guy. Now, he's not aiming for his ear, but what does Malchus do? Same thing you and I would have done. He ducked. When he ducked, Peter got his ear. And you know that Jesus healed the man's ear. Okay, it's not in this passage, but Jesus healed the man's ear. You see, when you're living out of pride, you become self-reliant, you no longer pray, and then you start to misunderstand what God requires of you. In fact, we see that as we go on in the passage. Verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Anybody here, a biblical scholar, knows how many 12 legions? How many soldiers is 12 legions? How many angels would that be? Let me help you. One legion was 6,000. Jesus said, "I can call 12. How many? Do the math quickly. Come on, you're using my time up here. 72,000 soldiers. 72,000 angels, rather. 12 legions would have been 72,000 soldiers. Jesus is saying, "I can call 72,000 angels. Do you think that's enough to get the job done? Yeah, you sure? You're right. It sure is enough. But how then would the scripture be fulfilled, Jesus goes on to say, that says, the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Now, I like what Dr. John MacArthur said. By the way, I like John MacArthur. Some of you may have listened to his stuff. I just want to warn you about one thing. He is a great, great teacher of the Word of God. He just got himself a little involved in Lordship salvation, which I don't have time to go into this morning. So just be careful when he's talking about salvation. You may not be getting the pure spirit, scriptural view of salvation. He adds Lordship, as do so many others. I understand why he does it, but he's still a good teacher. He's wrong in that part. He said this: "The church has never made advances by physical warfare, and every time it has tried, the cause of Christ has been severely harmed. There are no holy wars. Every war fought in the name of Christ has been utterly unholy, contradicting and undermining everything His Word teaches. The kingdom of God does not advance with fleshly weapons or by fleshly strategy. The battleground is spiritual, and it makes no sense to fight with physical weapons." See, when you're so confident in yourself, it leads to prayerlessness and it leads to impatience and a misunderstanding of what Jesus wants you to do. That's what's happening to Peter. That leads us to the fourth thing. All right, verses 57 and 58 of Matthew 26. "Those who had arrested Jesus," took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Not only does Peter speak when he should listen, not only does he sleep when he should pray, not only does he act when he should wait, but now we see he sits silently when he should be vocal. Turn to verse 69. In the meantime, it tells us a little bit about this illegal trial of Jesus and some of the things they did to him and said about him. Verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said." Now this is the Peter who said just a few hours before, "They may all fall away, I never will. I'll never deny you, I'll go to death with you." That same Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. It's getting worse. "I don't know the man." Now, what I find so striking here is that Peter evidently doesn't even sense what's happening to him. He doesn't even sense that he's fulfilling what Jesus said about him. And that happens to you and it happens to me when we start to trust in ourselves, when we start to trust in the flesh, when we stop praying, when we stop listening, when we become impatient and we misunderstand what God wants us to do. All of a sudden, we don't know how far away from God we're becoming. After all, little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." See, Galileans were considered backward, unsophisticated. And they had an accent, and they spoke with an accent, and so they could be identified. And the person comes up and says, "I heard you speak." Even your denial belies the fact that you are a Galilean. Surely you were with him. Now, the Galileans did have a heavy accent, sort of like, you know, depending on what region of the United States you come from, you have an accent. I come from Pennsylvania, and every once in a while somebody will come up and say, "By the way, where are you from?" And I'll tell them, I say, "You know, I thought I detected a little bit of a Pennsylvania accent there." If you're from the South, you have an accent, right? If you're from the Northeast, you're from Boston, where you pack the car. Now, by the way, any Boston people here? Whew. I dodged a bullet in both services. He had an accent. His accent gave him away. Then he began to, look at this, verse 74. "Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.'" Now, by the way, the curses, the swearing would be something along the lines of when somebody today says, "May God strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth." You may have said that or heard somebody say that. Or it's along the lines of, "May God damn me if I'm lying." Those are the kind of curses that Peter used, even though Jesus had taught him that your yes should be yes and your no should be no. So you don't need an oath or a curse to let people know you're telling the truth. Peter denies him the third time. Immediately, immediately. Do you love that word? Underline it, circle it, do something to it, put a star at it. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus has spoken. See, that's what happens to us. We begin to trust ourselves, have confidence in ourselves. We stop praying. We start acting in the wrong way. And we don't even know how far away we've gotten from where we should be. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, by the way, Luke adds a parallel to this. I hope you'll write this passage down. Luke 22:54-62. Luke 22:54-62. Because what Luke adds that no other gospel writer adds are these words: "As Peter was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." In other words, Peter in the courtyard warming himself by the fire of the high priest's servants, no doubt guards there. He's warming himself, and yet he's within eye distance of Jesus. He can see Jesus. Jesus can see him. And at the moment he denied Christ the third time and the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked right at Peter. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine the pain of a look like that. But I tell you what, I wish that you and I could sense Jesus looking at us like that when we sin, when we get away from God, when we choose to go our own way. I wish that we could get a sense that Peter got that day when Jesus turned and looked at him. And by the way, I don't think he was disparaging Peter. I think it was sadness in Jesus' eyes. Scripture doesn't tell us. But knowing what Jesus does later and knowing the character of Jesus Christ, I don't think it was anger. I don't think he was disparaging Jesus. I think he looked at him deeply sorrowful. And I think that's true for us. When we deny Christ by the way we live or the way we speak, when we deny Christ, if we could just get a sense Jesus is looking at us and the hurt that must be in his eyes. By the way, that's the last time. And then it says, he went outside and wept bitterly. That's the last time Peter is seen. That's about 3 a.m. on Friday morning. That's the last time you see Peter until the resurrection. Now, I know what I would be doing if I was him. I'd be out hiding myself away from everybody, and I would be crying until I couldn't cry another tear. And we don't hear anything about Peter until after the resurrection. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 20. We're going to look at the resurrection real quickly. The resurrection and Peter's restoration. Again, I wanted to look at the resurrection through the eyes of a person, the person Peter. He failed greatly, but he is restored greatly by Jesus. And this is fantastic. John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's John. Okay? And said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put Him." Now, by the way, there were 10 appearances of Jesus from the time of the resurrection. 10 times various groups of His disciples saw Him. And there were various people that came to the tomb. At one point it's Mary, as in John 20. At another point it's the women. At one point, when the women came to the tomb and saw the empty tomb, the angel said to them, "Go and tell Jesus' brothers," that is His disciples, and Mark adds this, "and Peter, that He's going before them into Galilee," and that's where He wants them to meet Him. I think it's magnificent that the angel would specify Peter. I want to meet Peter. Jesus is saying, I want Peter to be there above all. Well, verse 3, Mary comes and says, the tomb's empty. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, you might imagine, if I was Peter, the first thing I want to do is find out what's going on. Because the last thing Jesus heard from my lips is, "I do not know the man." And for all Peter knew, that was the last thing Jesus would ever have heard from his lips. So he and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. By the way, what are those strips of linen? What are they? Quickly, come on. We got to hurry. We got lots to go. The strips of linen are what? The burial clothes. The burial clothes. Remember that when Jesus died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had been a secret follower of Jesus, they got together, they asked for the body of Jesus, and they anointed it with spices, and they wrapped it with strips of linen, which was the way that they wrapped and bound dead bodies in that day. And so his body would be wrapped in the strips of linen. His body would have all of this ointment, a lot of it, the scripture says, on Jesus' body. But when Peter and John look into the tomb, it is empty. But guess what's laying there? The grave clothes. I'll talk about that in a second. Okay. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. Peter didn't stop at the door. He went right in. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But boy, they had powerful evidence in front of their eyes. Now, I tell you what. I wish I had time. I don't have time to go through all the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I suspect that those who don't want to believe in Jesus, no matter what evidences they hear, they're just going to poo-poo them and say, "Oh, well, that's just you Christians." So I'm not going to spend any time on evidences, but I want to ask you something. I want you to think about something. If you were going to steal Jesus' body, either because you're a disciple of His or you are an enemy of His, if you're going to steal His body, are you going to, first of all, how are you going to roll back the stone, which was very heavy? How are you going to sneak in there with all those Roman soldiers watching you and roll back the stone? How are you going to roll back the stone that's sealed by the Roman governor? And then you tell me you have sneaked up. You've been successful. You snuck up on these Roman soldiers, professional soldiers. You snuck up on them. You rolled back the stone and never disturbed them. They never knew you were there. And then you creep into the tomb. And you stand there unwrapping the body. You think that's what you'd do? If you're a stupid person, you would do that. What do? You grab the body, throw it over your shoulder, and run as quickly as you can. You don't stand there unwrapping the body. And the sense of the scripture is that the grave clothes were laying there exactly as they had been wrapped around Jesus, but now they're just there and they're empty. And the cloth that covered his face is folded neatly and put down. Anybody stealing the body, whether friend or foe, doesn't take time to do that. There are lots of other evidences. We don't have time. Jump to John 21. I want you to see how Jesus restores Peter. All right, John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee, another name for it. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And Simon decides he's going to go out fishing. This was the seventh of 10 appearances of Jesus to his disciples, the third that John mentions. And to the disciples. And so they all go out fishing, and they fish all night long, and they catch nothing. These are professional fishermen, catch nothing all night. Then they look on the shore, and there's somebody who's built a fire. And John recognizes and says to Peter, "That's the Lord. That's the Lord there." And so Peter, in characteristic fashion, wraps his outer garment around him, dives into the water, and gets to the shore as quickly as he can. Now, by the way, the scripture tells us that there was a prior meeting between Jesus and Peter. We don't know what transpired at that meeting, but I don't know about you, but I can imagine what it would be like to face the Lord. There would be joy that he's alive from the dead. There would be sadness that I have to admit what kind of person I am. And so Jesus says, I'm condensing the story. I have to for time's sake. Jesus says, "Bring me some fish." They broiled fish. Now, I want you to think about the setting. They are sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee around a fire. Isn't that very much like another fire that Peter sat around? A fire at which he denied the Lord. Look what the Lord does for Peter. Verse 15, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?'" Now, it's all kinds of discussion. What does he mean, more than these? More than the fish, more than the nets, more than the fishing, more than the boats, more than what? It's really simple, folks. It doesn't take a scholar to know that Jesus is saying to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other disciples?" Because remember what Peter's boast was? "They may all fail you, but I never will." Now, I want you to see the differences come over Peter since the resurrection and since his failure. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you. Not more than anybody else, but I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." By the way, a couple things here. Do you notice that every time before Jesus told Peter what he wanted him to do, before Jesus gave Peter an assignment, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep," before Jesus gave him an assignment, what was necessary? "Do you love me?" You see, all ministry comes out of love for Jesus Christ. If you minister in the flesh, if you minister in such a way that it's not out of love for Jesus Christ, you're going to get worn out. You're going to get tired, and if it's not born of love for Jesus Christ or your love for Jesus Christ wanes, you're going to stop serving. See, never minister, never serve because it's the thing to do. Never serve because somebody made you feel guilty. Never serve for any reason that you and I love Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Dr. John Mitchell, great expositor, said this, and I'm going to finish, believe me. When these six men heard the Lord give Peter this responsibility, they may have thought, why Peter? He hasn't any right to be a leading apostle after he denied the Lord. Yet Jesus picked him out and in front of the others said, Peter, I give you responsibility to feed my lambs, to shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. Why Peter? Why Peter? Because he had the prerequisite for service, which is wholehearted devotion to the person of Christ himself. That's the prerequisite for your service and my service. If our service comes out of anything but wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ, we're doing it for the wrong reason. And we're not going to be successful at it. Mitchell says this, if your service is not an outflow of your love for the Lord personally, it will become a chore. You will give it up. You will soon give it up. And conversely, the less I love Him, the less I'll serve Him and the less I'll talk about Him. I'll close with this. Warren Wiersbe said this, the most important thing in ministry is loving Christ, for all ministry flows from that. Peter failed greatly because he spoke when he should have been listening. He slept when he should have been praying. He acted when he should have waited. And he was silent when he should have opened his mouth. And the risen Christ changed his life. And the only prerequisite for him to continue in fellowship with Jesus Christ and continue and to be used mightily in service of Jesus Christ was that he loved Jesus Christ. That's the question for us this morning. All of us have failed. All of us are in the midst of failure in one form or another. But failure is not fatal. Because we have a Savior who's alive from the dead and can take our failure and turn it to His success. We've got to love Him though. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for this day. Thank You for this Resurrection Sunday. Thank You for this example of the life of Peter. Challenge us, Father. For we often find ourselves trusting too much in ourselves, nothing more than pride. We find ourselves prayerless. We find ourselves being silent when we should speak and speaking when we should not. Help us simply to get it in our heads that it begins with loving Your Son Jesus. And all ministry flows from that. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.